We're going to be in the scriptures this week, specifically in Matthew 28. So go ahead and find your way in your scriptures if you have them, or your app on your phone if you have that. We'll have it up on the screen as well. We are in the final message of three in a series called Realigned. We're talking about the core values that we have together at Mercy Hill Church of the gospel, the community, and the mission of Jesus. And week one, we looked at the passage in 1 Thessalonians about how the power of God came to them in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it worked in them so that they turned away from serving idols to serving the living and true God, and how their faith sounded forth from there. Last week, we talked about how the gospel of Jesus creates a new community of faith, new communities of faith all over the world, as Christians come together in response to the gospel and form these communities that are marked by love and a new way of being human. And today we're going to look at the final episode in this series, Mission. I met Peter Petrovich when I moved to Canada in 2009. When I met him, he was in his mid to late 40s, and he had already been in a motorized wheelchair for some 20 years. As I met him that first time and sat and listened to his story, I noticed on his shelves he had these model cars of sports cars that he loved, and above his bed was a picture of himself as a 20-year-old in front of his Corvette. He loved cars. But at age 23, he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and deteriorated rapidly. And if you don't know what that disease does, it basically causes you to lose function and control of your body. And when I met him, he could turn his head still and he could move his right hand. And one of the things that he loved to do was to use his right hand and get on the internet and find jokes to print off to give to nurses who waited on him. In fact, I was really humbled by watching him interact with people, because what he would do is he would print these off, and then you have someone like me who came to visit him, put these in a 9x11 envelope together with a track, and to write a note to the nurses saying, "Thank you for taking care of me." He'd stick money in that as well and give that to them. And as he did that, I was really struck by the fact that he could have just given them jokes and money, but he wanted to give them the gospel as well. So he just included this little booklet that simply explained the good news of Jesus. And he would tell them, "Thank you for taking care of me. Treat yourself to a nice meal on this money." And he just sought to be a blessing. I remember being really humbled by that, because I thought, you know, if anyone should get a pass for telling people about Jesus, it would be my friend Peter Petrovich, right? I mean, his world had shrunk to this room, and he is reliant on these nurses to get him out of bed, to change his diapers, to put him in his chair, and on visitors who could come by and see him. And he made a big impact on me. And I visited him almost monthly for 8 years. And we had lots of conversations, obviously, about his physical condition, but also about the new heavens and new earth. And we made this pact together that we're going to find each other in the new heavens and new earth, and we're going to go climb mountains together. And so that was really encouraging to me. So we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of being realigned, and specifically how the gospel of Jesus creates this community of Jesus that doesn't exist for itself, but exists for the mission of Jesus, and how we're called to do the very thing that my friend Peter Petrovich was doing, which was to tell other people the good news about Jesus. So we're going to call our study today Realigned for the Mission. The gospel of Jesus realigns us with God, with one another, but for the mission. Mercy Hill Church does not exist for itself, but for the mission of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be in the gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is an interesting fellow. He wrote the very first book in the New Testament. After you read the Old Testament, you come to this 400-year period of silence. And then Matthew tells us about Jesus. And what's interesting about Matthew is he has this nickname, Levi. When other gospel writers tell of the moment that he encounters Jesus or Jesus encounters him, they describe him in different ways than he described himself. For example, Luke tells us that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi. He identified Levi by his trade, which was collecting taxes for the Roman government, and everyone hated tax collectors. But that's how Luke introduced him. Mark introduced him by his genealogy, saying that Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But when Matthew tells us about that exact same moment, he said, "Jesus saw a man called Matthew." I love that. I mean, he didn't say he saw a tax collector. He didn't see someone with a certain family. He saw me. And Matthew was blown away that Jesus said, "Come." and follow me. And so Matthew got to witness the events of the ministry of Jesus' life. He saw him crucified, and he met the resurrected Jesus and saw him ascended into heaven. And so he compiles this gospel about Jesus, which begins with Jesus' genealogy and takes us right through all those events. And at the very end, he tells us about the resurrection. And then the final words that Matthew wants to tell us that Jesus told his disciples. So we're going to look at those today. Matthew chapter 28. This is what Matthew tells us. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, there's not 12 disciples because one of his disciples, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, went and hung himself. But after the resurrection, Jesus went to meet with his disciples, and we're told that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, what Matthew is doing, he's compressing a lot of time really fast together. He doesn't expand on this very much. But let me ask you this question. If you had been raised your entire life to believe that you should only worship the Lord your God, the maker of heaven and earth, what would convince you to now worship a man from Nazareth called Jesus? I think we read these gospel accounts, we kind of take it for granted that, yeah, they worship Jesus. But Jews didn't worship humans, right? Something happened in their understanding of Jesus with the resurrection that completely shifted in their minds who this man from Nazareth was. They were convinced that this was God in the flesh. He also tells us that some people doubted. And of course, you got the famous story of doubting Thomas, right? Matthew doesn't tell us about it, but he just tells us that some doubted. And he probably didn't want to just call Thomas out. But the disciples were together once when Jesus appeared to them, but Thomas wasn't with them. And so when Thomas rejoined them, they said, "We saw the resurrected Jesus." And he's like, "Y'all are crazy." He said, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And then Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So Thomas comes back. Jesus isn't there. He says, "I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his hands and put my finger in his side." And Jesus shows up and says, "I want you to do exactly what you wanted to do." So Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." There is this fundamental shift that took place in the disciples from just seeing Jesus as the potential Messiah to seeing him as their Lord and God. So Matthew tells us that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What a statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As we think about the greatness of this great commission, there are four alls in this passage I want to highlight. And the first one is this: all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says, now belongs to him. If you would have talked to anyone living in the Roman Empire at that day and say, if you were at a cocktail party or something like that, "Tell me, who do you think has all authority in heaven and earth?" They would say, "Well, that's easy. It's Caesar." The Caesar that was around at the time of the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus, was the first Roman emperor. He went by these titles: the Son of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, which we just sang a song with that title, the Savior of the world. They would say that this is the person who has authority in heaven and earth. The gods in heaven gave him this authority. And the Christians went around basically saying, he's actually a parody. There's another king. The Apostle Paul said this in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. He described himself first, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We just went through a presidential election and an inauguration of a president. This president was elected, back on November 5th, was it? When we had that, am I right on that? And then he was just installed this last Monday. And then he had this period when he was the next appointed president, but there was a couple months till he actually assumed that role. Well, Jesus was crucified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, that was his enthronement. That was his inauguration, so to speak. The book of Revelation calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love what Abraham Kuyper said, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not say or cry out, "This is mine, this belongs to me." Forgive me for butchering that. The point is, Jesus, with all this authority in heaven and on earth, declares that this creation is his. And this serves as the basis for sending out his disciples. But here's the thing. Caesar conquered with the sword by shedding other people's blood. This king, Jesus, conquers not by the sword, but by shedding his own blood. As William Blake, the poet, said, "The glory of Christianity is to conquer by forgiveness." And so, because he shed his own blood for the sins of people, he now commissions his disciples to go out and to conquer with this forgiveness. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Some of you have had these verses memorized since you were young. Perhaps some of you, these are new. What I want you to see here is the very central command is to make disciples. Jesus doesn't call us to go and make believers only. He doesn't call us to go and make fans. What he wants us to do is to go and make disciples. We'll talk about this more in just a moment. But the main verb is to make disciples. And then you have these three participles. I know some people are like, "Oh, grammar, I'm going to sleep." But they're present, active, continual actions. Going, baptizing, teaching. Some of these translate into English and some of them don't. I think the International Standard Version comes the closest to probably what I think is a really good translation. "Therefore, as you go, disciple people in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you." So what is a disciple? As I said, a disciple is not just merely someone who believes certain things, and it's not someone who's just merely a fan. A disciple, rather, is someone who learns the teachings of their master and lives according to their example. In the ancient world, you would have these wise people who would gather disciples around them, and these disciples committed to memory everything their master told them. And they sought to live according to the way of life that master told them. That's exactly what a disciple is of Jesus. It's someone who learns the teaching of Jesus and seeks to live according to his example. The way we sometimes put it here at Mercy Hill Church, discipleship is a lifelong apprenticeship of following Jesus in a new way of being human. Think about what an apprentice is. An apprentice is someone who goes and puts themselves under someone who knows a lot more than they do to learn a new skill or a new habit. And that's exactly what we do with Jesus, except for it's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong apprenticeship in learning his teachings and seeking to live according to them. So the first all of this great commission is all authority in heaven and earth. But he also talks about all nations being discipled. You can see that highlight there in the middle of that verse. When we think of nations, we tend to think of nation states, right? The United States is one nation, Mexico is another nation, Canada is another nation. But in the ancient world, that wasn't exactly what they thought. The Greek word is ethne, which we get the word ethnicity from. But in the original language, it really meant a tribe or a nation, or basically a larger group of people, or simply a people group or ethnic groups who are bound together by various customs. So if you think about this, a nation, quote unquote, is a group of people bound together by various customs. So in one sense, you can talk about Aggie Nation, right? A group of people who are bound together by various customs, right? And Jesus wants us to make disciples of Aggie Nation. When we get to the last book of the Bible, we get a picture of what's going on in heaven. There's this great worship service, and they're singing this song to God and to the Lamb, Jesus standing next to him. It says to him, You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here the song tries to get at every different angle of the work of Jesus. So let me ask you this question. How might God use you and me to reach a group of people with the good news of Jesus? If it's true that we're not just talking about nation states, then you don't have to move to another part of the world to actually share the good news of Jesus. You can do that with any group of people that God brings you into contact with. And so this passage also highlights, not simply making disciples, but making disciples of all nations, but it highlights this other phrase here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's interesting, a lot of people think John the Baptist arrived on the scene and he invented this thing called baptism. And that's not true. There are actually baptisms in the Old Testament. They were the ceremonial washings that were part of Israel's worship and the way they categorized themselves between being unclean or clean. And what Jesus does is he takes this ancient symbol that his people were very familiar with, a baptism or a cleansing, and he elevates this to be kind of the sign that he wants to have applied to his people. We can put it like this. Baptism is a sacrament given by Christ to signify the central truth of the gospel, the cleansing of our sins made possible by the shedding of his blood. A lot of times we'll think of baptism as me declaring to the world that I want to follow Jesus. And I mean, we can certainly do that. But actually, God is the one who's speaking in a baptism. In the book of Acts, there's this interesting passage where Paul, this man who was persecuting and killing Christians, tells us about how he became a Christian. And this is found in Acts chapter 22. And he tells us about Ananias, a devout man, who came to me and standing beside me said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Now remember the story of Paul's conversion. He was on his way to arrest Christians and have them thrown in prison. And Jesus meets him in this blinding light. And like literally blinding light. Like, he became blind. And he had these things like scales that just appeared over his eyes. And so Jesus comes and he forgives him in this moment and commissions him to go and preach the gospel for him. And so now he tells us, Paul tells us about the time when right after that, Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, he said, "I received my sight and saw him." And he said to me, Brandon, can you forward this to my iPads? And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Here, Ananias puts together two very important points. One is that baptism is given to us. And it's given to us to symbolize cleansing. And it was in the early church, it was so together that they didn't separate it in their minds. Going through baptism was a way of looking to see yourself clean. Next slide, Brandon. "Let us draw near," the writer of Hebrews says, "with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your evil conscience is cleansed by his blood. But when was your body washed with pure water? At your baptism. When you were baptized, that was the picture of cleansing. And it's not that the actual water itself washes us away. It's simply a picture that tells us what an invisible reality is that takes place within a person who believes. So Jesus wants us to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to apply this picture of a cleansing to them. So just like water washes dirt from the body, so the blood of Jesus washes our soul clean from sin. I have this picture of Palmy when she was younger, this cute little girl. Yes. At her baptism, when she professed her faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Kimball's pool, we were able to do what Jesus here has commanded his church to do, which is to baptize people. You see Scott and Nick there in the back who had just been baptized previously. And I love this picture of Dr. Long, who's up there cheering in the background for Palmy. Yes, we love that. That was a picture of Palmy and the cleansing she receives because of her belief in the Lord Jesus Christ with his blood. So scripture goes on in this very passage where Jesus is speaking and says, he wants us to teach them, that is these disciples, teach these disciples to obey everything that I have commanded to you. And here's actually the third great all of this passage. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. He wants all nations to be discipled. And now he wants us to teach everyone all that I have taught you. You think about the things that Jesus has taught. There's so many beautiful stories, right? His parables. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. You think about just the ways in which he interacted with people. There's so many stories we can tell about Jesus. But preeminent among them, Jesus' new way of being human is all about love. In fact, he came to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And during that Last Supper, he told them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We talked about this last week, right? Anyone who's been at Mercy Hill for more than like 2 weeks knows that we're called to love one another, right? And the disciples knew that they were called to love one another. I mean, the Old Testament calls them to do that over and over again. But Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, how is that new? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Ooh, that's a whole nother level. How did Jesus love those disciples? Oh man, he was patient with them, wasn't he? He was with them. He taught them. He sometimes rebuked them. He encouraged them. He bore their burdens. He taught them to pray. He taught them about the kingdom. He taught them so many different things. But preeminent among them was love. And he says this, "By this," by what? "By you loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." So I love this quote by Scott Smith. He says, "There is simply no basis for ever saying, I've got the gospel, now what's next? Indeed, the gospel is the ABCs of this life of grace. It is the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the prelude through the closing credits, the appetizer through the dessert." See, all of life is about going deeper into the good news about Jesus. We never get that mastered and go, okay, now I can move on from that. You know, we always need to know more and more. I mean, scriptures themselves, my friends, the gospels, the letters of the New Testament, they're like buried treasure. I mean, you have this gold that's sprinkled across the surface of the page, but the more you dig into it, the more buried treasure you find there. And so the Christian life in so many ways is just learning to live in light of the good news of Jesus. All that he's done for us and all that he is for us. One final all here. Jesus tells us, "All your days I will be with you." Specifically, he puts it like this: "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As Jesus calls you and me and my friend Peter Petrovich as he's in that room to bear testimony to him, he says, "I am with you always." He's with my friend Peter, and he's with the person out on the front lines who has a sword to his throat for mentioning Jesus. And Jesus has not forgotten either one of them. He's actually using them in these very moments, as he will use you and me as we open our mouth and tell others about Jesus. The way Hebrews puts it, he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Ultimately, the answer is nothing. You remember Jesus that time he said, "Don't fear those who can just kill the body. After that, what can they do to you?" Like, Jesus, that's a lot. But Jesus is like, "Well, I mean, they might do that. But then after that, what can they do? They can't touch you then. You're with me." There's actually one bonus all. All the disciples are included in this. It says here, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And you can see here, that's the second person plural. It can be translated y'all if we had a Texas version of the Bible. I will be with y'all, or all y'all. Every single one of us, Jesus promises to be with. So let's apply this Great Commission teaching to our lives. The first one, I can't help but think, has to be something like this. Let's hail Jesus as our matchless King through all eternity. If he is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords and has all authority in heaven and earth, the most logical thing for us to do is to profess him as our Lord and Savior. There's this song called "Amazing Love." It simply says this: "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me. There is, my friends, if Jesus has died for us, what else can we do but go live for him? He is our King and he is our Lord. We can put it like this. Your wish, Jesus, is my command. Brandon, this froze up again. Your wish, Jesus, is my command. Here's the second point of application. See yourself as a disciple of King Jesus. I know most of us in this room, if we believe in Jesus, think of ourselves as Christians. I mean, that's what they called the early followers of Jesus. Back then, it was actually a derogatory name. Those Christians, those people who followed Jesus. We think of ourselves as Christians. But what would happen if we had a shift in our mindset? What if we began to think of ourselves first and foremost as disciples of Jesus? A disciple is someone who learns the teachings of Jesus, does their best to commit it to memory, and to live according to the way of Jesus. And if Jesus is teaching us a new way of being human, then this is a lifelong project. So what would happen if we saw ourselves as disciples of this King? And Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." I mean, Jesus wants to use us. Jesus was one person in a place and time. And his spirit is in all of us who believe. And he wants to use us in ways that quite frankly, we wouldn't believe if he told us in advance. And the question is, are we willing to step out? And here's the third point of application. Let's engage in the mission Jesus has given us. He has called us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has taught us. Someone says, I don't know. I think I want to sit this one out. No, you don't. If my friend Peter Petrovich couldn't sit this one out, but was compelled to share the good news of Jesus, how much more should you and I? My friend Peter was confined to this room and at the mercy of those who can help him get into his chair and back into his bed. And yet he still was compelled to share Jesus. And so, my friend, I just want to say this. God never asks us about our ability or inability, but only our availability. You and I, our default mode is to hear Jesus say, go and make disciples. And you're like, I can't. I don't know enough. Get Pastor John to do it or somebody else. But Jesus really just wants your availability. He wants to know if you're willing to be used by him. And so maybe your next step is to get clear on the message of the gospel. We have this tract that we've had on our table for years. If you're not clear on the gospel of Jesus, if someone were to sit down with you and say, hey, could you tell me about Jesus? If you're not really sure what you would say, pick up one of these booklets and just kind of read through that and read it over and over again until it kind of just becomes more at the front of your thinking and your mind. The reason we need to do that is because, as Peter Wagner once said, all Christians at all times should be prepared for that moment when God brings them into contact with the person prepared by the Holy Spirit for trusting in him. The interesting thing about living in America right now is that we have people from all over the world who are here. We can go and eat Chinese food, we can eat Mexican food, we can eat Thai food, we can eat all kinds of different... We have all kinds of people here represented. And we don't have to go very far. There's lots of people groups here in Bryan College Station. And so, are we available? I'll close with this quote by Christopher Wright, his book, The Mission of God. He said, it's not so much that Jesus has a mission for his church, he does, as much as he has a church for his mission. Did you catch that? It's not so much that Jesus has a mission for his church, as much as he has a church for his mission. And so, my friends, we do not exist for ourselves, but for the mission of Jesus. Everything we do here on Sunday mornings is meant to equip us and to encourage us to live for Christ. And so we want to be realigned with the gospel of Jesus that forms this community of Jesus that exists for the mission of Jesus.